Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any incentive necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to receive the communication of your Word. We thank you for the positive volition that exists for your Word, recognizing that it is that positive volition that sustains our nation at this point. And unfortunately, it's not significant enough to continue our nation in the status quo that it's been for years, that instead our nation is declining because of the fact that it is only your Word that sustains what we have. So as we study that today, we ask by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13:31, where Jesus backs up his promises that are contained in the prophecy to the Jews during the tribulation with the oath that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of course, this is a reference to his immutability and the fact that his promises are more certain than the universe. And of course, we understand from Colossians 1:17 that he holds the universe together by the word of his power. So ultimately, it is the word that spoke in the original creation in Genesis 1 that holds it all together and continues to this day and will for at least another 1,007 years, because that's how much time we know is left. Some indeterminate period of time until the tribulation occurs, and then 1,007 years after that. At which point, of course, the present universe will be disposed of and replaced with a new one that is perfect. So based on this, we've taken up a study of the doctrine of immutability that is based on his righteousness and justice that comprises holiness. As we were closing last time, we noted that we must remember the principle that there are no real advantages to the external temporal success and prosperity without the advantage of possessing the imitation of God's perfect righteousness that establishes and maintains a relationship with God. So what we're developing from this is the principle that without the advantage of God's word and the principle of God's righteousness conveyed to believers, all of the historical blessings that may have accrued to the nation or to the individual are really of no real value, because the issue in life is the giver, not the gift. And as we see in our nation, negative listen towards the word of God is causing a decline, and we're going to discuss how that all plays out. The believers are, of course, the basis for the maintenance of the nation's independence as well as its prosperity. Possessing God's perfect righteousness results in the advantage that you are directly related to the immutable integrity of God for logistical support no matter how bad circumstances may get. See, we discussed last time the principle that historical circumstances are not the issue and are not a limitation to God's conveyance of prosperity or blessing to his people. Now, certainly the circumstances may affect exactly how it's deployed and the mechanism that's used, but God is going to provide his people with precisely what they need at the right time regardless of historical circumstances. And the perfect example of that is Israel being taken from Egypt into the desert. Now, the only reason they went into the desert was because of their negative volition. But in spite of their negative volition, guess what? God provided them every day what they needed. He called them. They called it what's it, and it's referred to as manna in the Bible. And of course, every day, the manna accrued to them in the morning, and they went out and collected it right around sunrise. And on the sixth day, they got twice as much as they needed, so that they could actually collect it and hold it over on the seventh. And on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, they did not receive any. And of course, this rotated perpetually for 40 years. Until such time as they were crossing out of the desert through, across the Jordan and into the promised land. So this was God's historical provision for them in spite of their negative volition. And we understand that for the most part, except for Joshua and Caleb, the individuals in that generation died because they never came around with positive volition. But their children did go on to take the land. So God had made promises to them. They rejected his promises, but the promises were still conveyed to those who had capacity, and that ended up being their children, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who were from the former generation. So historical circumstances don't limit God. God will find a way to convey to you what you need to have, and for that matter, more than what you need to have, everything that you need to have to fulfill his objective for your life that's ultimately going to provide you with maximum blessing and prosperity. The advantage of imputed perfect righteousness is that God's irrevocable blessings are imputed to you directly from God's justice without regard to historical circumstances. Capacity for greater grace blessings is developed from the believer's advance into spiritual maturity when it is parlayed from the advantage of doctrinal understanding of the irrevocable link that is established between God's imputed perfect righteousness and the believer's in the believer and God's integrity. See, the holiness of God establishes this connection to you as a believer. And in your cognizance of that reality, which is where the doctrine comes into play, you learn the doctrine associated with the grace of God, and you recognize that you are tied directly to the justice of God. And of course, because of the righteousness that you have, God is free not only to convey to you because of his integrity in impersonal love, but he's also free to convey to you because of personal love. So the believer transits from the state of an enemy with God, or not, actually as an unbeliever, the believer was an enemy with God, and they transit into the position of being a son of God, and that becomes the basis of his personal love and the imputation of the righteousness that establishes this irrevocable connection. God's justice can only bless perfection, so imputed perfect righteousness is the basis for every believer to receive God's logistical grace blessings, and God's word resident in your soul develops additional capacity for the conveyance of God's greater grace blessings. So this is where the believer goes from the basics and into the super grace, an ultra super grace, which are blessings that go far beyond what we could ask or imagine. In fact, for most, the basic blessings of God are probably far beyond what we could ask or imagine, but one can move far beyond that as they advance in God's word. And of course, the principle there is always position plus doctrine equals capacity. And that's why we have to always understand how it all works. The grace system does not work on the basis of merit. It works on the basis of capacity from God's word that's built in you through your positive volition to acquire it and then ultimately deploy it. So it's all based on what God does in you, not what you do. The only thing we provide in any of these circumstances is non-meritorious positive volition. In other words, we say, yes, sir. That's it. And whenever we fail, we say, we acknowledge this. And we keep persisting in the plan of God as much as possible. That's basically the point. Of course, then God moves us along in the plan based on his perfect integrity. So that's him working in us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure, as well as we are his workmanship created in Christ for good of intrinsic value production. That's Philippians 2:12, 13, and Ephesians 2:10. Those two passages together, pointing to the fact that it is God's work within us that accomplishes it all. Possessing the advantage demands the conveyance of advantages. So the principle here is if you have the advantage in the case of either, in both cases, you know, you have the divine righteousness as well as positive volition to God's policy and his word, the two things work together such that they place a demand on God's holiness. Which means that God has to convey them to you. I mean, not that he minds, because remember, for Ephesians 1, he laid this all up in eternity. So he's as per Isaiah 40:31, he's tapping his foot to convey them to you. So we have to recognize that God is ready, willing, able, and desirous to convey all these grace blessings to us. The thing that limits him is us and our negative volition. In this case, the advantage is positive volition to persist in the resonance and function inside God's spiritual power system that is parlays imputed righteousness into experiential capacity righteousness. So that's where our positive volition comes into play, where we are actually producing in God's plan. But it's still all grace. He's the one that provides everything, including the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that enables us to recognize what's going on. Potential for imputed righteousness plus capacity. The capacity righteousness developed from the application of God's word results in the conveyance of advantages. So you receive these advantages as a result of your persistence and your residence and function in God's plan. As always, the principle is that without the advantage, no advantages accrues. Position always precedes protection. And that's the thing, again, we always have to remember that. Religion flips it all around. The natural mind of man orients to religion. And religion says if you're good, then God will reward your goodness. Well, no, that's not how it works. You believe in Jesus, faith alone. He places you in the position to receive His grace. And then you say, yes, sir, as you move along in the plan, and you receive additional capacity from doctrine to receive His grace. So it's all position, 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 preceding production. So we don't work to be loved. We work because we love. That's the difference. So the religion says if you work, you will be loved. God says, I love you. Then you have an option now of choosing to work. You know, it's in the context. Positive volition being the work. So again, position always precedes production. And that's a religion that flips that whole thing over, where production precedes position. So that's, just think about it, and you'll understand that that's what's going on. So it's entirely opposite from what the natural man understands. The advantage of the use of free will to choose to stay inside God's power system and use God's grace procedure of rebound to recover from the cosmic involvement when it occurs creates the advantage of consistently making good decisions from a position of strength. So basically, as we make positive decisions towards God, He gives us more opportunity to make more positive decisions until we say no. And if we don't say no, we just keep moving along. And of course, that's the point of the faith rest life. Faith rest is where you are persistent in the plan and moving along. And that's where we talked about last time, how sin is actually overcome. Rebound puts you back in the position to defeat sin. But rebound doesn't defeat sin per se, for you experientially. Positionally it does, because it was judged in Jesus. And that means, of course, if someone never chooses to acknowledge their sin, they're still going to heaven because of their relationship with Jesus and the imputed righteousness that occurred at salvation. But if you choose to acknowledge any of sin, when you do, then you're placed back in the position and the power of God is working in you to fulfill the objectives. So you continue in that process. And then God, in the faith rest life, opens up more options for you, and your life is beyond imagination. Even in time, and even in historical downtrends, as we see in our country. Applying this on the national level, we have the principle that no nation can acquire or maintain the advantages without the advantage of a pivot of mature believers. So here, the position becomes the pivot, the basis. The pivot of mature believers in the nation is equivalent to the righteousness of God. Of course, the pivot of mature believers has the righteousness of God. So you have a critical mass, we refer to that as the pivot. And that pivot then becomes the basis for God's blessing to the nation. So it's the same exact principle, and you back off a level, and the believer becomes the potential, or the mass of believers, called the pivot. And the pivot doesn't have to be very big. I mean, we saw the principle of the pivot in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And how many was it that would have enabled them to be saved? It was like 10, right? Some very small number. So if 10 people had been in the valley and had been positive to the word of God, then that whole complex, that metroplex, would have been saved. It turns out it wasn't that many. So, I mean, maybe it was 8. But anyway, some number, and we've talked about it mathematically, how if Lot and his wife and their extended family, his daughters and their husbands, etc., had all been in the play, then that number of people would have been sufficient, but that wasn't the case. So it was either 8 or 10. I don't remember the number off the top of my head at the moment. But it was some very small number that would have been sufficient. And so that you have to take and draw the analogy to what's going on today, and you see we have, apparently, based on what we see going down, an insufficient quantity of individuals within that pivot. A nation without the advantage of a pivot loses the advantage of historical prosperity because the loss of the pivot of mature believers results in the loss of national blessings. The loss of national blessings results in the loss of the middle class. I've made the case that middle class is not something that comes from human activity. It comes from divine activity. Because you can look at any cosmic nation in the world, however evil they are, they have a rich class and they have a poor class. And there's no middle class. So it's only nations that have a orientation to a client nation or have a establishment principles deployed that you have a middle class. In the case of a client nation, it's not just establishment principles, but it would go on into actual doctrinal believers. Because to go from being a client nation to being a priest nation is a whole other echelon of positive volition. So the loss of the middle class is related to negative volition to the God, word of God. That's the point. And there's no amount of manipulation that the government can do to create a middle class. In fact, all it will do is continue to destroy it. Because the only thing that works is the spiritual solution. The divine solution is the only solution. Human solutions are no solution. And that's where we are right now. In fact, if you look in, at the events that are transpiring as we speak, clearly the political solution isn't working. So that's just what? Political solution is an aspect of human solution. So it's not going to play. The only solution that's going to work, if the hearts and minds of the people are changed from doctrinal instruction, and they actually change their mind and orient to the Word of God. And if that doesn't happen, it's over. It's just a question of when. No nation can recover its advantage without the advantage of the pivot, and only a change of mind and spiritual revival can bring national recovery. If the middle class is going to be recovered, strengthened, this is the only way it will happen. So there's no amount of stealing from the rich and giving to the poor that's going to create a middle class. It ain't going to happen. You're still going to have the rich, and you're still going to have the poor. You can't steal enough from the rich to create a middle class. The middle class is too big. Middle class only comes from God's grace. So you look around at what's happening in the world today, and you see that the middle classes are being destroyed. Well, why is that? Negative volition. Negative volition to God's word. Everywhere. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." So here we have, that's the process. That's what has to happen. The hearts and minds of the people have to be changed. And when the hearts and minds of the people are changed from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint, then ultimately the other things that need to change in the nation will automatically happen. The political change and all that other stuff. That's a secondary factor. The reason the nation's going down is not because of the politicians. They're just an artifact of the reality. The reality is what's in the hearts and minds of the people. It isn't doctrine, at least not sufficiently. So the nation's going down as a result of that. The politicians can make it worse, but they can't make it better. And we actually have that story. We've taught in the history of Israel, you had various kings that came along that were positive to the word of God. But all they did was to delay the inevitable. They didn't actually, they inexorably went down as time went on. So you had various kings that came along in both the northern and the southern kingdom, mostly the southern kingdom. And in their case, they delayed the inevitable, but they did not stop it. And what that means is the people never really got around to having their hearts and minds changed for any significant period of time. So there'd be a slight delay during that guy's reign, and then it was over. It kept on going down. So the political solution isn't the answer. No matter what you do with politics, it isn't happening. The hearts and the minds of the people have to change. And then after that happens, then there will be a relationship to the hearts and minds of the people to the political function. And then from there, there's progress. And unless that happens, it's not going to happen. And I personally don't see it happening here in our country anytime soon. The loss of both the advantage of the pivot and the advantages that accrue from God's blessing to the pivot inevitably results in a national decline in national discipline. If no change of thinking occurs in response to God's national discipline, then God will remove the nation from history under the cycles of discipline. So again, what goes around comes around. God cannot allow a nation to persist if it's going to continue to be negative to His word. As a client nation specifically. Now, a nation can persist, but it'll change form and become, you know, just another nation. But it won't have the power of a client nation. It's kind of, if you look across Europe, you kind of see that happening. You know, there were times when most of the nations in Western Europe were at one point client nations. That would include Germany and France and England. And at this point, basically, they're not any of that. Even Spain and Italy were part of it. As it came from SPQR across Europe, all those nations were, at one point in time, client nations. And today, we're the client nation. So, and you can study the progress, the progression across the world. So right now, it's here. And where it goes from here, we don't know. Probably goes away. You know, that's my hypothesis. But we'll see. That's yet to be determined. Our nation is about to be placed under intensive discipline because of the loss of the pivot has resulted in a loss of doctrinal thought that has caused our nation to reject our responsibilities as a Gentile client nation. And this is a section I've inserted in my notes if you didn't get them after 5 o'clock. The general characteristics and responsibilities of a client nation to God during the church age include the following. And so what we can do is compare our function in these areas of responsibility to what's happening and see where we are missing the boat, if you will. The client nation has a civil government that supports policies that are based on the laws of divine establishment, including freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, free enterprise, and capitalism. So we see that being rapidly war being waged on that, for those principles as we speak in our country. Now, it hasn't been completely decimated. We're still here. We can still communicate the word, and we can still stream it over the internet for now. We'll see how much longer that's possible, but for now, that's real. You got to realize that the attack on the freedom of the internet is in the name of making things fair. But the real objective, remember this, the spiritual battle behind the visible battle, the real objective is to make it impossible to communicate the word of God. That's the real objective. So our nation will become like that of, say, China or some other country that doesn't allow certain information to be communicated. Now, it may take a while for that to happen. So in this regard, at this point, we're okay. The principle of freedom within the client nation provides for freedom of worship. That becomes the basis for the function of evangelism. And this hasn't been set back here in our nation at all so far, at least as far as I know, at least not here. We who evangelize must recognize the freedom of others. Freedom means privacy, and our job is to clearly present the gospel. We do not force people to accept Christ. In other words, we have to simply appeal to their... We provide the information, and they make the call. The Holy Spirit is the agent of evangelism. We provide people with information, and they must use their own volition to accept it, and it is wrong on the part of a Christian to pressure people in any manner. The client nation supports the establishment of autonomous local churches. Now, that may come under pressure at some point. Certainly, in some spheres, there's pressure being placed on individuals regarding what they may talk about. Now, of course, that's been pushed back for the moment, but obviously, as things progress, that will become more coercive. And there will come a time, as has happened in other client nations prior, where freedom of communication will be restricted. Client nations are destroyed when local churches form denominations because denominations form interest groups that restrict freedom and thereby become the enemy of the client nation. See, the purpose of the client nation is freedom. That means we lay the information out there and let people make their own choice. Autonomous local churches must not connect with other churches to form denominations or spheres of influence or be involved in any movement that seeks to unite church and state in a so-called, quote, Christian, unquote, nation. We are not a Christian nation. We are a nation that was developed and based on principles of divine establishment. So, I mean, England was actually violating this principle, which is why the people came here. Remember, the Church of England became the religion of the state. The king was the boss. I mean, they threw off Roman Catholicism. And instead of that, they were substituted with the Church of England. And they actually became more tyrannical under the Church of England because suddenly you had integration of church and state, so that if the church didn't like you, the state didn't either, and that's what created the people leaving England to come here. And so that's where the New World came from, or the population in this part of the New World was from that people who were being oppressed because of their inability to practice their religion the way they wanted to, and the state, in the name of religion, or the church, imposing their rules. So we may well see that kind of thing coming here at some point. It hasn't happened yet, so we're good here. Autonomous churches provide vigorous and dynamic Bible teaching that emphasizes the protocol system and God's plan for the church for believers with positive volition. So we're still free to do that. Believers support missionary activity to other nations under the indigenous principle of not interfering with foreign governments, but providing both gospel and Bible teaching for people in the nation. So that we can still do in some places, although as we pull back, Islam is filling the void. And as soon as Islam moves in, guess what? No Christianity. You see that? I mean, the fact that we were not our people, our guys, when we went into Iraq and Afghanistan, the policies of our federal government was to not evangelize. Mistake. We failed. Had we evangelized like we did in Japan, the history would be different. But since we refused to evangelize in the opportunity that was presented, we are now reaping the whirlwind as a result of that negative volition. And so we went in and we tried to fix them from in a sense of prosperity and helping have a government. Of course, that ain't going to work because they don't have the thought. They can't think properly without the doctrine. So it's unsustainable. So what was left was what was there. And that's why it was there to begin with. Negative volition had sucked it in. So now it's worse. And every place we've gone in the last 6 years has gotten worse. The so-called Arab Spring is really an Arab winter. No doctrine. And now they're killing everybody that's there that's Christian. And they're cutting their heads off and stuff. So that's just what happens when we fail. So I would say we failed. We refused missionary activity when we should have had it. So that's an egregious problem for us. No missionary has the right to interfere with the government and become involved in the politics of the nation. So you let the nation do what it does. You teach the people, provided you have freedom to. At this point, we do not. So a good half, well, not half, maybe a third of the world is off limits to us right now. Not just us, but anybody that wants to go there without being killed. The nation, the client nation supports them, provides a haven for the Jews and their dispersion during the church age. So that's the last one. And of course, we're on the verge of violating that one big time with our deal with Iran, if we're not careful. And of course, you're seeing that play out as we speak between the Prime Minister of Israel and the Congress and the executive. You know, that's playing out as we speak. And clearly, the executive branch has chosen against Israel. So that's not a good thing. Fortunately, there's still some hearts and minds in this country that are positive to the Jews, so maybe this will carry us. We'll see. Our national failure has created a leadership vacuum in Europe that the King of the West could fill, and at the same time, our refusal to combat ISIS and compromise with Iran is creating the potential for the establishment of an Islamic caliphate that could unite most of the Islamic world under the King of the South. So I believe that one of those two outfits will do that. Now, they hate each other, so they're not going to be both doing it. One of them's going to be destroyed. So my bet is on Iran at the moment, but whatever. You know, it isn't helpful, because when Iran takes over, it's going to be worse, because they're going to have a lot more power than ISIS has. ISIS has a big mouth, but very little really going on. Nothing that couldn't be taken care of in just a few minutes if we use the right equipment. But we, of course, refuse to do that because we're not interested in doing anything right at all. We're just creating a void. Of course, that's as the devil would have it, remember? We've got to realize that this is the devil's world, and we're just interested bystanders. So what our destiny is not determined by the devil's world. Our destiny is determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if it's the time for this whole thing to come together, it's coming together. And it looks like we may well be getting there. We'll see. God's word tells us that the King of the West, that would be the king, remember the king in the tribulation, we've talked about this on and off here in this period because it was relevant to our discussion regarding the Jews in our passage in Mark. You got four power spheres going on. You got the King of the West, the King of the North, the King of the South, and the King of the East. And at this point, the King of the South and the King of the West have not yet formed. The King of the South is the Arab state-speaking group for the Islamic State, and the King of the West is what fits in the footprint of the Roman Empire. So that tells me what? Turkey is going to be part of the King of the West somehow, even though they're Islamic. All right? Because the churches in the Ephesians and Colossians were all in part of Turkey. So maybe not all the way over to where they're at towards Iran, but they're, you know, certainly on the western side. So God's word tells us the King of the West cannot be identified until after the resurrection of the church. But I believe that if there is no spiritual revival in our nation, and our nation continues in its failure to fulfill responsibilities as a client nation, our nation will likely be destroyed before the exit resurrection occurs because of our culpability in setting the stage for the tribulation. See, in thinking about this, we are, as what's going on here is we're setting the stage. It's our negative volition on a national level that's setting the stage for the power spheres of the tribulation. And because God is going to render judgment, how's he going to do that? Well, he can't do it after the exit resurrection because the nation won't exist. Most of the people who live here are believers. At least a large percentage of them. So if he's going to discipline this nation and the believers who live here, he's got to do it before that. Because once they're exited out of here, there isn't hardly any, well, there's just a little bit of discipline at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's as far as I'm concerned, that's insufficient. There's a responsibility. So what I'm doing is going back to the principle of the Jewish client nation who rejected Jesus and drawing the parallel. So if this continues, and there's no certainty that it will, we could have a reset, as we have seen in our passage in Chronicles, that if the nation could have a change of thinking decision and reestablish the proper kind of thinking, then this will be delayed, and it won't be us. Somebody else will come along. 6 years ago, we would not have even imagined the situation that exists in this nation or in the world today. It just demonstrates how fast things can deteriorate once locked-in negative volition God's word takes over. So we see events happening now, and we're talking about stuff now that we would never have imagined 6 years ago. Not in our nation, but even worse in the world. The things we're seeing in the world are way worse than they ever thought about. And so the historical context of what's likely to happen here is right on the doorstep. It's the stage is set, and the players are waiting in the wings. And we're not doing anything about it, and we always have in the past. So we're responsible. Without spiritual revival and return to the establishment principle of our founders, God's immutable righteousness will demand his justice destroy our nation and remove it from history. If these events occur, it would be because of our collective negative volition that appears to be nearly as bad as that of the Jewish nation in Judea that rejected Jesus as Messiah in his first advent, resulting in their destruction. Remember, they had 40 years. They rejected Jesus. They had 40 years to change their mind. They didn't. And then they were taken off. The Jews were dispersed because God has promises to keep. And Judea was destroyed. Just like the Jewish client nation's negative volition set up the church age, the Gentile client nation's negative volition will set up the tribulation. So that's the parallel I'm drawing. The last Gentile client nation will be culpable because their negative volition will be this equivalent to, maybe not the same as or as bad as, but similar to the negative volition in the Jewish client nation. And the Jewish client nation terminated the Jewish age and brought in the church age for an indeterminate period of time. That's where we're at. And when we go negative, in our nation, when the nation, the client nation, whatever that is, goes negative, and the whole world goes negative in the process, as is clearly seeming to happen, then the next event is the restoration of Israel as a plan, and the 70th week of Daniel comes into play, the tribulation. So my case is that we're looking close to what this could be. We'll see. God is holy and immutable, and that demands that he judge negative volition. If this happens, Hebrews 10:29-31 will apply to USA as the last Gentile client nation, just as it did to the last Jewish client nation. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews in Judea who had believed in Jesus Christ but then had gone back to the temple worship. And the writer of the Hebrews was trying to help them understand that the whole thing had changed, that the protocol for Israel had been set aside, the ritual plan had been set aside, and the church age was in play. And these guys, well, let's hope they got the message and left, because that was what had to happen. They had to get out. The temple still existed when this was written, and it existed for a few more years, but the time was running out. Because 40 years is about to roll up and it was about to be over. And the writer of the Hebrews wanted these guys, who were believers, to get with it and get out of Judea. Because if they stayed there, they were going to be dead. So let's look at this. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So this is a believer going negative to the Word of God. And in their case specifically, going from the grace and faith in Christ alone back to the ritual plan. Now we can't do that. We don't have a temple. And we're not Jewish. But we can certainly leave off from the truth, which is what we've done. Now, we are basically, as a nation, the leadership is spitting on the Constitution. And the Constitution is the basis for the establishment of the pivot in the client nation. So we're looking away from and rejecting the only source of truth, as these guys did. Because when they went away from Jesus and the function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it was in the church, and back to the ritual plan, they were spitting on Jesus and the Spirit. And that's what he's saying. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. There's the principle. And he goes on to say, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then he goes on to encourage them. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great little conflict of suffering. See, these guys had been under, they were some of the early believers. But later on, they drifted off course from it. They got, the pressure was so hard on them that they went, and the environment, remember, they're living in Judea, and the pressure was that if you're not a Jew, well, we really don't want you, we're going to kill you. Remember, Paul was an emissary of death for that. Because he had letters to go. In fact, again, he was struck down on the road to Damascus when he was taking the letters out of Judea, which God wouldn't allow, because it was time for Gentile client nations, and you can't go there and harass them people. Besides, they're my people. And you have set yourself aside based on your negative volition, unless you're a believer. So these guys were previously positive to the Word of God as it was communicated in the church in Jerusalem. But they had gone away from that and gone back into the temple worship. And now they were coming under discipline in association with those who were unbelievers. And they were going to have themselves killed if they didn't change their mind. And so this writer was helping them understand the importance of their moving out away from the ritual, because there wasn't going to be a temple to do ritual in anyway. So it applies to us in the sense that our negative volition to the Word of God will cause us to come under discipline. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. So if he's going to judge them, he's certainly going to judge us. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Which means what? The justice of God is going to discipline. That's all. He's still loving them. Remember, these are believers. Church age believers. But they have rejected his grace. And the rest was history. If they didn't leave, they were dead. It's that simple. So there's still time for spiritual recovery, because as those pivot, so grows the client nation. And grace always comes before judgment. But time is running out, because if we continue on this path, negative volition will be locked in. And of course, that's what we're seeing, is the principle of negative volition becoming locked in. And as I've said, the event that launches the exit resurrection will be the locked in negative volition, such that you cannot have any more people believing in Jesus Christ. And that's what will occur, pretty much. You know, it's happening already in those Islamic areas. The advantages of God's blessings are still available. Believers are in our nation, to our nation, if they change their minds and recover residence and function from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the time hasn't run out yet. We can still have a change of thinking. If we were to take advantage of God's grace and express positive volition to God's word on a national level, we would reestablish and maintain the advantage of God's blessings, capacity from God's word, virtue towards people and circumstances that result in historical impact and glorification of Christ. If this is to happen, believers must use their free will to recover from Satan's cosmic system so that they can make good decisions from a position of strength that opens up more and better options that are made for available by God's grace, rather than staying in the negative vortex and being destroyed by the sin and the death. If this does not occur and a maximum number of believers choose to live in Satan's cosmic system, the grace advantages that God has given to the nation will be terminated and we will be destroyed. This means that if historical recovery and uptrends are to occur, believers in the nation must make daily decisions for God's word instead of against it. The time for this to happen in our nation is running out, because of our nation's negative volition to God's word is becoming locked in. And see, that's the issue. The time is indeterminate. We don't know. How long does it take for it to become locked in? That's the question. Now, it happened in Judea. They completely rejected Jesus. And anyone that was positive had left. So at that point, then the whole thing, the Rome came down, and they were, of course, they were harassing Rome, but Rome came down and put an end to it all. And the place was completely destroyed. The temple was razed. It wasn't a stone laying upon another. So that's what happened, you know, in 70 AD. And that same kind of thing will happen here, which means our nation's going to look like, the cities in our nations are going to look like Hiroshima and Nagasaki or Dresden. Take your pick. Country will look like Germany did in May of 1945. That's what's going to look like if we continue, if we don't make a change. So this brings us back to our passage in Mark, end of detour into immutability. Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son but the Father alone. Now remember, this was spoken by Jesus in his unglorified humanity to his disciples, and he was under the kenosis protocol, as we'll see, and that's why he didn't know. Of course, his deity would have, that he wasn't permitted to use his deity here in this particular case. In fact, he never did use his deity, really. He accepted in some of the creation miracles. For the most part, he worked under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this information was not being disclosed to his unglorified humanity. It wasn't needful for him to tell them. Of course, we understand there's two points of non-determinism going on. First, you have the non-determinism of the church age, which doesn't exit until locked-in negative volition occurs. And we have the non-determinism of the tribulation, where God cuts the time short. So you have two periods of non-determinism stacked end to end. So no man knows the day or the hour. And that's still the case. No man knows the day or the hour. The point in view here is Jesus' return to Israel. That's what's being discussed. Not the exit resurrection of the church. Although, if you walk back through the process, the exit resurrection of the church is the next event. And that's, of course, non-deterministic. We don't know when it happened. Again, it's a negative volition function. So the Father has always known when these things will occur. The Father hasn't lost track of time. He is in complete control of all things all the time. In this verse, Jesus reveals one of the limitations of his unglorified humanity as he lived under the kenosis protocol, where he voluntarily limited himself and submitted to the Father's will. So remember, he functioned accordance with the will of God, which means that if he didn't need to know something, he didn't know it. Now, his deity, it was just blocked out. You know, his deity willingly set aside his use of the functions of deity here. So he was functioning from his humanity in this particular case, or his hypostatic union, and explaining to them that only the Father knew. And of course, what that means now is, in all probability, he knows where it is. But when he spoke this, he didn't. Because he's now in heaven, fully in a resurrection body. He's coming for the church next. That's the next event. The specific event that Jesus is referencing is Jesus' second advent. That means the one he comes to the earth with, because he doesn't remember he comes in the clouds to collect the church. With the second advent, the final event of a series of events that start off with the next event in prophecy, the termination of the church age with the exit resurrection or rapture of the church. Until that occurs, everything is on hold. The words day or hour comprise the Old Testament phrase that is used for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. So basically these four or three areas describe Jesus' function as he comes to the earth to deliver Israel, basically. These are just referred to in Isaiah 2:20, where it says, in that day men will cast away the moles and two moles and bats, their idols of silver, idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. So this is where they are hiding from Jesus when he returns. Jeremiah 37:9 states, alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress. So that's the tribulation. And the rest of them are referring to the other events of that period. Joel 2:30, Amos 9:11, Zephaniah 3:11-20. These all refer to the events that are coming, you know, that are where he mentioned in the tribulation. We saw that in that day I will raise up, let's see, there's one that said the stars in the sky. I think it was Joel. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. So this was, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. So if we come black is basically what it's saying. So those are the events that we talked about previously in our study that Jesus was referencing as the point of reference for the Jews, that not until they see this happening do they even think about coming out. Because remember, they got a fleeing remnant in Jerusalem, and that they are going to flee into the area of Jordan and the nations around there while Jerusalem comes under attack. And they're specifically getting out of the way of the king of the north as they come down. and to attack Jerusalem. So if they happen to get into the way, they're going to get killed. So this is how God delivers them. And of course, that's the promises that he gives them. The day of the Lord will begin suddenly and unexpectedly, per 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where it says, "For yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Of course, in the time the Bible was written, a thief came suddenly, unexpectedly. He just blasted in through the door and took people hostage or whatever, kind of like what they do over there in the Middle East now, in the ISIS area. Only God knows the exact moment that it will occur. In our pre-tribulational view, see, we view the Bible in the terms of pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, which means right now we're prior to the tribulation, and the next event is the exit resurrection or rapture, which starts the tribulation. So we're not here during the tribulation at all, because we are involved with the Holy Spirit restraining the one that must be revealed. That's the King of the West. Jesus coming for the church, a.k.a. the exit resurrection or rapture, will occur before the tribulation occurs during the last 7 years promised to Israel that is known as the 70th week of Daniel. And we saw that previously in our study. There are no prophetical events that must precede the exit resurrection, so it is imminent in every generation of the church age. So every generation is ready for this to occur, or at least they're supposed to be. And the next passage is going to, the next couple of verses are going to talk about that, how we're supposed to be ready. Mark 13:33 says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." So this is an actual mandate from Jesus regarding being watchful of the events that will transpire that will bring in this situation. Now, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know it will happen. So what this is telling us is that we are to be watchful and waiting, which means our job is to have God's word in our stream of consciousness and to be cognizant. Now, there's nothing that it's not our job to be concerned about it except to watch, because we're supposed to be ready when Jesus comes back, which means we're to be doing his work while we're waiting. And that's what we're going to see the parable here about this that discusses that. We're not to go to sleep. In other words, we're not to become spiritual somnambulists. We're to be awake. Aware, and what that means is we're going to be communicating the word of God as people ask us of the hope that lies within us. And circumstances are going to be brought into play where that's going to be asked. So we're going to need to know. Now, when disaster starts happening, people are going to start thinking, just like they did in Judea. And many people will be evangelized, towards the end of the age, if indeed the attack occurs, the events occur that I think will happen in this nation. In this verse, Jesus commands his disciples, and by extension, every church-age believer, to know the word and be watchful for what God reveals will occur. But we are never commanded to figure out exactly when the exit resurrection or second advent is going to occur. The day of the hour in the hands of God, and only he knows. So we can know only that we're to be watchful, which means we're to be on guard and continuously functioning in the spiritual life, and not concerned about the details, because that's not our problem. God is going to provide us everything we need all the way to the time he takes us off the planet. And especially for positive believers. If you're advancing in the word of God, you're going to have what you need, period, end of story. And if his plan to get you out of Dodge is through death, then that's his business anyway. So you don't care. Living is Christ, dying is Christ, as Paul said. So you know that you're completely covered, and that God has a plan for you up until the point where he chooses to take you off whatever means he does. We are presently at the point in time when it appears that these events could occur, so it's possible to discern the proximity of these events, but there could be an unseen spiritual revival coming in our nation that would delay them. See, we don't know. We pray that there would be that there would be a change of thinking among the hearts of the people. But minus that, then looks like we're going to be going straight for this. The church age is an age of no prophecy, so it's impossible to try to work out some chronological system from prophecy in order to determine the time of Jesus' coming. But God's word does reveal the historical trends that will lead up to it, so Jesus gives us a mandate to be alert and watchful. See, there are those who are clueless. You know, if you look around the churches, many of the churches, there's two main errors that the churches make. You have one group that says the church replaces Israel. That would be the Catholic Church, the Episcopalians, a bunch of the others, the basic mainline churches. church replaces Israel. So Israel is not in play. It's gone out of view. Okay. And from that, then you get post-tribulationalism, post-millennialism, all those other systems of belief that disconnect God's word from Israel. And they say it's fulfilled in the church. And of course, that's wrong. Because the promises are made to Abraham and his seed. And the church isn't that. We're grafted in, but we're not that directly. So the Davidic covenant and all that stuff isn't playing. If you could make the church Israel. Or replace church with Israel with the church. So that's one whole group of people. There's then you got the other group that says the church is Israel. So that would include the Mormons. That would include the Seventh-day Adventists. That would include the ones that go around and knock at the door. I forget their names. But anyway, there's a group that they believe that they are Israel. They're the 13th tribe or something. You know, you go on with that. And of course, what they're doing is trying to grab the promises God gave to Israel and give it to the church or to them. All right? And that's wrong. We're the church, which is separate from Israel. And it's completely distinct. So you can't go back to prophecy. The point here I'm making, you can't go back to the prophecies of Israel and drag in timelines and try to foist that off on the church age. It can't be done. I mean, you could try, but it ain't happening. And you're a liar when you do it. So it's a waste of time, is my point. We do not do this. God's word does reveal the historical trends, but it does not enable us to determine any system of prophecy from the prophecies, any chronology associated with the church age, because we're in a time of total non-determinism. The exit resurrection is determined by locked-in negative volition, as in the days of Noah. That's it. Locked-in negative volition. When that happens, bang, it occurs, and it's going to occur suddenly. And it may occur after our nation is destroyed because of our complicity in setting the whole thing up if that happens. So we go here we have the parable, Mark 13, 34 to 37. It is like a man. So Jesus is making an analogy. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigns to each one a test, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at the midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In the case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you all, be on the alert. So the point here is for us to be doing the work of God all the way up till the time he calls us home. Whatever means he uses to do that. Either physical death or the exit resurrection. Doesn't matter. So, in this parable that's only recorded in the book of Mark, Jesus uses the example of a traveling homeowner to emphasize his mandate for believers to be continuously on the alert, expectant and watching for his return for the church and the exit resurrection to occur. In verse 34, before leaving his servants in charge of carrying on the work of the house, he gives each one their own task and orders the doorkeeper, who controlled all access to the house, to keep watching and to keep being on the alert. The word translated watching is the present linear tense of the Greek word gregario, that means to keep on being vigilant and watchful so that he would be prepared for the owner to return. So basically his job is to keep everything going. If they need heat, they got heat and the house is warm. If they need cool, the house is cool. If they need water, there's water. He's to be ready to serve his master the moment he shows up, and he's not to know. He doesn't know when he's going to show up. So in our case, we're to be in the business of advancing the Word of God, advancing in the Word of God to the glory of God. That's our job. And not to be caught up in the details of life. Jesus applies the parable to all of his disciples. They are all responsible to keep watch, to be on the alert, because no one knows when the owner of the house, who represents Jesus, will return. The night represents the time of Jesus' absence, and Paul refers to this in Romans 13:11-14. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now the salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near, therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh, that's old sin nature, in regard to its lusts. So that's the issue. We're not to be spiritual somnambulists, and we're not to be distracted by the ways of the world, and we're not to be following up on our old sin nature. We're to be focusing on Jesus and his mission and our role as we represent him in the devil's world. He, that is the homeowner, can return at any time, or Jesus can return at any time, so they should be constantly watching in view of the danger that he would find them sleeping or distracted and not watching when he comes unexpectedly. In other words, if you are busy doing something apart from what we're supposed to be doing. This vigilance is not only the responsibility of Jesus' disciples, but by extension, every believer in every generation of the church age. Why? It's imminent. The time could happen in any age, any time, any generation. Believers are commanded to be watching and expecting his return, even though only God knows exactly when it will occur. And of course, I have opined, that it occurs when negative volition locks in. And so that, of course, God only knows when that happens. Nobody does. Nobody knows a man's heart. Only God knows our hearts. And only God knows the hearts of those who are negative. So he knows the hearts of everyone. And he's constantly weighing the hearts of the believer and determining exactly what he's going to do next. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the incentive it gives us to function in your spiritual, in the spiritual life, that we might glorify you in every way possible, as we are prepared and watchful for Jesus to return. And if he doesn't return, we're prepared and watchful to represent him all the way until we walk through that death-shadowed valley. It doesn't matter which. Because for us, as with Paul, our living is Christ and dying is profit. So help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way, as we live in this downtrend of history at the moment. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.